Thank you, dear friends, for faithfully continuing in this synod. It's a big day that we have ahead of us. A little bit later, I want to just say a few things about last night, for which I am entirely thankful to the Lord, and I want to give testimony to that. But we are on a pilgrimage. We've had two of our three installments of Bible teaching under the leadership and the Reverend Keith Ganser opening the Word to us faithfully and mightily. We're so grateful for him and for his faithfulness. And so I'd like to pray for him. I'd like to invite you to stretch out your hand. Let's pray for this man of God. And by doing so, we're also praying for ourselves because he's going to be delivering the Word to us. Let's be quiet before the Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you for awakening us again today to praise you. We thank you that your faithfulness is new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. We acknowledge this is a day that you've made. And you know that we gather in your name, Lord Jesus, so we know you're in the midst of us. We thank you for your servant, Keith, and for the preparation which he's done by way of preparing for this talk. We thank you for what we've already received, and now, Lord, would you give us a heightened sense of expectancy and readiness to receive. Help us to be like Mary, who sit at the feet of Jesus, simply to receive. And we pray that you would bless him, help him to deliver your word in your way, and help us to receive and respond correctly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, Keith.
Brothers and sisters, we are once again gathering to hear from the living God in his word. And it is today especially important, if you have access to a Bible, that you would have that open, because I will be directing you to a few different places within the Bible. So take that out, and you can be ready in that way. Let me begin by saying, so that I don't have to say it at the end where it doesn't belong, that it's been a joy to be with you these three mornings. In complete honesty, I'm glad I don't have another 6,000-word sermon to write for tomorrow. But it's been good for me to be preaching again. And I hope it's been good for you. And I'm grateful for your prayers, I truly am. And for the gracious way in which you have accepted my role in this synod, even though it was a very late change in plans. If I might be so bold, though, I would like to ask that this morning you would not applaud at the end of this teaching time, because Jess will come and lead us, and I want for our hearts to move towards the Lord immediately at the conclusion of it. So if you could refrain from that, I think that'd be appropriate. Let's begin. In the last 2 days, we've been considering primarily from Luke 24, the importance of being a Bible people and a gospel people. On Wednesday, seems a long time ago, in what was mostly an exposition of the end of Luke's resurrection chapter, I tried to draw attention to the fact that the risen Lord Jesus pointed his doubting disciples to the written words of God in the Scriptures as the necessary ground of their experience of his resurrection and therefore of their very faith. And I think verse 45 says it all, Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, which was their greatest need, and I suggested also is ours. Yesterday, then, I tried to provide one very important example of how it is that Jesus could say to his disciples, continuing on from verse 45 of Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And I did that by attempting to unpack the significance of Jesus' death as he himself expresses that within the context of the Last Supper, focusing mostly on Luke 22, verse 20, when Jesus says, this cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so we consider the new covenant, looking closely at those four verses from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, for our third and final morning together, I've set as our task to consider primarily verse 47 of Luke 24. Continuing Jesus' statement there, thus it is written, as he said in verse 46, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The implication is obvious from what Jesus says. We are to be a global people. But remember our question. How is it? How might we begin to see how it is that in light of who Jesus is and what he's done, that the scriptures indeed find their fulfillment in the proclamation in his name of repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations? And I'm going to start once again this morning by returning to the context of the Last Supper in Luke 22. But now we can do a little more with it. Because yesterday, if the point got through, we were reminded of the fact that Jesus understood that his death would be a sacrificial death. So he says, this cup that is poured out for you, alluding, I argued, to the sacrifices for sin that we find in Leviticus. That Jesus understood that his death would be a sacrificial death and that his sacrificial death would in fact be the new provision of the forgiveness of sins that Jeremiah says is necessary for the new covenant to become a reality. No cross, no forgiveness, no new covenant. But Jesus knew his death would bring about the forgiveness of sins. So he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So then, in Luke 22, back up just a little bit to verse 14 again. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Then verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat it, and some manuscripts say I will not eat it again. I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's the reason, in other words, right? Verse 16 begins with for, because. The reason Jesus earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples was, I think, his anticipation, knowing what's about to come the next day, his anticipation of eating it the next time in the kingdom of God. What in the world is Jesus talking about? He says it again in verses 17 and 18. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Notice, very simple observation, but notice it. Notice here that it's only after Jesus speaks of the fulfillment of the Passover in the kingdom of God. And it's after he speaks of the coming of the kingdom of God, when he will next eat and drink this meal, it's only after that that he then takes the bread, breaks it, takes the cup, and explains it in terms of his sacrificial death making possible the new covenant. So, in other words, Jesus understood that not only was his imminent death the new provision that would make possible the new covenant, he's also saying that in some way, the new covenant reality is what's going to set in motion the coming of the kingdom of God. So that the new covenant and the kingdom of God are linked together. So I could say, no cross, no forgiveness, no new covenant, no kingdom of God. And if there's no kingdom of God, then there would be no need for the proclamation to all nations that Jesus says is evidenced in the Scriptures. Like yesterday, now we're going to be back into the Old Testament quite a lot. But unlike yesterday, we're not going to go into a detailed reading of just a few verses, you may be relieved to know. Rather, I'm going to attempt more of a survey approach this morning in an attempt to incorporate, frankly, as many scriptures as I can to present the picture of what's involved when we're talking about the kingdom of God. And basically, what I'm saying then will divide into two sections here this morning, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament and the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Not too complicated. In between those two main sections, there's a bridge section. So that's just a very simple map of where things will be going for most of our time together to help you keep the thoughts organized. Kingdom of God in the Old Testament, bridge, Kingdom of God in the New Testament. If you're a note taker, my suggestion would be mostly to jot down the scripture references that I bring into this so that you can look them up later and try to think your way back through these concepts if you want to. So that's my advice to you if you're one that likes to take notes. The kingdom of God in the Old Testament, then. Now, biblically speaking, the kingdom of God is a conceptual realm that is simply massive. So I had to pick an entry point, which wasn't easy to do, but I thought, since we're dealing here with the Passover context, that maybe we could consider how it is that the kingdom of God was present at Sinai. Though I'll argue, actually, that it wasn't really present for long in the way that it was intended to be. So we're going to be going back into Exodus for a while. Now, we could have gone back to Abraham to consider the kingdom of God there. We could have gone back to creation itself to talk about the kingdom of God, because it's there from the very beginning in Genesis 1. But for our starting point here this morning, we'll go to Sinai. A little groundwork first. When we're talking about the kingdom of God, we should probably keep it as straightforward as we can. And at its simplest, you need just two components to have a kingdom, right? There's more complexity to it than this, but for now, two components. Number one, you have to have a king. And in the kingdom of God, who's the king? Easy question. It's God. So that's the first part. Number two, you have to have a kingdom, right? You have to have something that the king is ruling over as the king. Now, that was a little trickier because we have to be careful as to whether we mean by kingdom the place, the geographical area, or the people who make up the kingdom and are the subjects of the king. Both are possible and both occur in the Bible, actually. But primarily, I suggest to you, to help us think this through, it is the people of God who constitute the kingdom. What good would it be to have a king in a kingdom with no people, right? So it's the people who are the important element when we talk about the kingdom. So, to back myself up, I'll quote Bruce Waltke, who says in his Old Testament theology, in his introductory sentence to the Abrahamic narratives, Bruce Waltke says, the Bible is all about the erupting, I-R-R, erupting kingdom of God, and Genesis is all about the elect seed, a metaphor for the people of God, he says, who constitute that kingdom. So you have king and you have people. And where are those people when we come to Exodus? Well, they're in Egypt. These are not challenging questions this morning. Although Abraham's descendants were granted the promised land as the realm of God's reign over them, God himself had declared, you remember, that they would end up as slaves under Egypt's rule for 400 years. That's announced way back in Genesis 15, verse 13. It's the sovereign plan of God. That in the context of the very covenant made with Abram, God says they'll be in captivity for 400 years, but that he'll also bring judgment on the nation they serve, it's Egypt, and afterwards they shall come out, the Lord says, with great possessions. And so to keep his promises to Abraham, God delivers Abraham's descendants from their slavery in Egypt in order to bring them back to his promised land as a nation over which he himself will reign as their king. That's what he said he would do. So though Exodus 1:8 says there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, God, their real king, saw the people of Israel, and God knew. It says in Exodus 2, verse 25. And as their true ruler, God proves his sovereignty then, as you know, by 10 acts of judgment, 10 plagues on Egypt's gods and their sources of security and pride, including the destruction of the nation's firstborn sons. Now here's where, if you have your Bibles available, I think you should turn to Exodus chapter 14, because I'll be quoting somewhat at length from Exodus 14. Ten plagues. Before then, finally, to show absolutely that in the context of the ancient Near East, the Lord is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God drowns the army of the greatest earthly empire of the day, while Israel stands still to watch the Lord fight on their behalf. Listen to parts of Exodus 14. Here's verse 4. And I, the Lord speaking, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Pharaoh's the greatest king in the ancient Near East. Verse 13 of chapter 14. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. Verse 17 of this chapter. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Hence, by faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29 says, the people crossed the Red Sea on the dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And all of it is in order to display God's glory to the ends of the earth by proclaiming his name, that is to say, by making clear who he is. So Exodus chapter 9, back a little bit, but you don't have to turn there. Exodus chapter 9, the words of the Lord to Pharaoh spoken by Moses that would be ringing all the way through these passages. For this purpose, the Lord says, I have let you live, Pharaoh, to show you my power, so that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. So God, the King, is at work in history to reveal his glory, to show the world who he is. And he does it. How? He does it by establishing his people. He does it by saving them. They can do nothing for themselves, these Israelites. It's all a result of God's mercy. He acts on their behalf because in his sovereignty he'd earlier chosen Abraham and his descendants as an act of his complete, utter grace. So the King, God, reveals who he is to the world. How? By providing for his people. And his people, then, are supposed to trust him. They're supposed to just stand back. Watch the Lord work. They're supposed to believe in him. In Exodus 14, verse 31, if you're still there, Exodus 14, verse 31 says, And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, it says, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That's Exodus 14. And then I do want you to turn to Exodus 15, because there in Exodus 15, we get the Song of Moses. And the main point of the Song of Moses, as I read it, is to say that the Exodus is exactly what I've been trying to say, that the Exodus is a demonstration of the kingdom of God. That God is the King who provides for his people. So Moses leads the chorus in proclaiming verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. And as Moses' song continues, it becomes clear that God's greatest provision isn't even his triumph over the Egyptians, though that's very clearly part of it, all of verses 3 to 12. Moses is singing about the fact that God, the greater king than Pharaoh, and you have to remember that in the ancient Near East, deity and kingship are intertwined in such a way that to talk about God as being his God is a similar concept to them to talk about God as being their king. So to talk about God as the king who defeats the king of the ancient Near East, or the God who defeats the God of Egypt, Pharaoh, as they proclaimed him to be. These are interrelated concepts. But his greatest provision is not that he triumphed over the Egyptians, though that's wonderful. His greatest provision is in the fact that he acts in majestic power to lead his people back to himself. Look at verse 13 of Exodus 15. Moses singing, You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Skip to verse 17. You will bring them in, your people, and plant them on your holy mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And then verse 18, the conclusion of the song and the triumphant point of the whole Exodus event, Moses declares, The Lord will reign forever and ever. In other words, brothers and sisters, God is the king of his people, and the way he demonstrates his kingship is by saving them. By delivering them from Egypt, but in doing so, bringing them to himself. That's how the Exodus makes clear that God's reigning over his people. And I just just to reinforce what I'm saying here, we see it in other places. The second song of Moses, in fact, in Deuteronomy 32, don't have to turn there, Deuteronomy 32 makes the same point in verse 6, when Moses says to Israel, "Is not he, the Lord, your father who created you, who made you, and established you?" That being in reference to the Exodus event, the creation and making and establishing. And then later in the scriptures, the Lord would declare through Isaiah in Isaiah 43, verse 15, Isaiah 43, 15, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Isaiah 43, 15. So we see that the kingdom of God is to be understood in terms of God as the King who's created them, saved them, chosen them, provided for them. And the people are going to be with God, right? "You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain," verse 17 of Exodus 15 says. So then, it's no surprise, is it, that when the people finally get to Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and turn over to Exodus 19 if you've got the Bible, turn over to Exodus 19. It's no surprise then, given what I've said, that when the people come to Sinai in Exodus 19, verse 3, that the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying what? "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That is, the Lord's rehearsing how he was their king, by providing for them, for saving them, bringing them to himself. Then it continues, "Thou therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," don't forget that line, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine." And then verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now think about that for a moment. We're talking about this kingdom everywhere, kingdom. We can hear words like this all the time and miss the point. Please don't miss the point. God's their king. They're his kingdom. We've already said the king acts in love, saving and delivering them. Why does God do that? What has he saved them to be or to do? What's to be their vocation? God says they're to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That doesn't mean that every one of them is actually a priest in terms of their daily work. It means that they're to be a whole kingdom of priests. Well, what are priests for in the ancient Near Eastern context? I mean, more or less. Priests are the ones who mediate the presence of God. Priests are the ones in the ancient Near East who mediate the presence of God. The priest mediates the presence of his or her God to the people. And it's the way in which the people approach the God. So in the ancient Near East, you want it sacrificed to the God. You don't sacrifice it yourself. You bring it to the priest, because the priest mediates between you and God. The priest has the authority to proclaim, to teach, to say what the God is saying in the ancient Near East. So now watch this. If Israel at the beginning of its existence, following on the Exodus, God the King saved them, delivered them, created them. If Israel is to be a kingdom of priests in response to that, since that's what their king said they're supposed to be, then what are they supposed to do as a people? Answer, they're supposed to mediate the presence of God to the world. They're supposed to mediate the presence of God to the world. How exactly? I think it's right there. They're to be a holy nation. They're to be a holy nation. "All the earth is mine," says the Lord. "I'm going to place you among all the peoples. he says, and in the midst of all the peoples, Israel is to obey God's voice and keep his covenant and not be like the other peoples. So that when we what's next in Exodus? We get the law to show them how to do that. The Decalogue, the Book of the Covenant, which could be summarized, as of course Jesus himself summarizes it in the Great Commandments of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, to love the one true God with all your heart and soul and might, and Leviticus 19:18, to love one's neighbor as oneself, because Yahweh is Israel's Lord. The point is that when God creates Israel by delivering them out of Egypt, he's their king who fights for them. He's the one who reigns forever and ever. He saves them and does all the work to bring them out. That's just the kind of king he is. That when he creates them as a people in that way, he does it in order to create a holy nation who will be among all peoples as a kingdom of priests who reveal God's glory. They reveal who God is as their king through their obedience to his covenant commands. Israel was never intended to be holy, to be set apart, just for the sake of being set apart. They were supposed to reveal God to the world. And how are they supposed to do that? Well, by doing what he said to do. By obeying his voice and keeping his covenant as a witness. No other gods before me. Don't make or bow down to or serve idols. Don't misuse my name. You know how radical all that is in the ancient Near East? We could talk about that for a half an hour. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Boy, that goes back to creation. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Don't covet. That's the setup of what the kingdom of God in the Old Testament is supposed to be about. But we know what happens. We covered it yesterday. The people say in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, they say that all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But despite that pledge, of course, Israel as a people broke the covenant. Turns out their deliverance from Egypt was circumstantial, and on the whole, they remained enslaved to sin. So it's the golden calf, broken tablets, the whole history of Israel culminating not in the kingdom of God as envisioned by Moses in his triumphant song, with God as their king and they as his people, a kingdom of priests in the world. As the Lord himself said they were to be at Mount Sinai, instead of that, we get periods of unfaithfulness. We get Israel wanting a human king, which they're not really supposed to have since God is their king. And we eventually, of course, get judgment and exile. And the whole Old Testament ends, therefore, in the anticlimax of the proclamation of Cyrus in 2 Chronicles 36, because, of course, the Hebrew Bible concludes with Chronicles, not Malachi, as our Old Testaments do, right? Our Old Testament canon is arranged in the order of the books of the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, for reasons that we don't need to get into here, and you can look it up if you're interested. The point is, Hebrew Bible ends in 2 Chronicles. So what's the anticlimactic downer conclusion of the Hebrew Bible? 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Oh, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. That's the end of the Hebrew Bible. Seriously? Cyrus? The king of Persia? All the kingdoms of the earth are given to him? Is this really the end of the exile that the prophets had hoped for? Not by a long shot. What happened to the kingdom of God? Were the promises that God made to Abraham to make of his descendants a great nation, are they over? Has God given up on his people and what he had intended for them to be and to do in the world, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in witness to the surrounding nations? Sort of sounds like Romans, doesn't it? This is the bridge now, obviously. This is the bridge. Because now the kingdom of God doesn't look much at all like what it was originally intended to be. But you know your Old Testament. You know your Old Testament. What's the way forward in God's plan? In the midst of the history of the faithlessness of the people of God, who as a whole under the Old Covenant are faithless, they're not being the people of the kingdom that they're supposed to be. What do we yet find in the midst of that? Here I'm going to go through a lot of verses, so jot down the references. I'll read them, though. We find Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We find 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and following. The words of the Lord through Nathan to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, i.e. you're dead, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We find Psalm 2, verse 1 and following. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He will speak to them. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Then verse 7 of Psalm 2, the anointed king now speaks. In Psalm 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree, the anointed king says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. We find Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We find Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We find Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. We find Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 28. And listen carefully to this one. There's more. This is the last one I'm going to read. We find Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 28. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. In other words, considering all those, what do we find in the midst of the history of the faithlessness of the people of God as a whole under the old covenant? We find that God will yet restore his people fully and finally through the future reign of a Davidic king, the throne of whose kingdom would last forever. Well, of course, this is the Messiah, the anointed one Israel's hoping for. And you can see, can't you, how many of those references I just quoted are explicitly political in nature. And there are others, of course. But I do want to draw our attention back again to Ezekiel chapter 37. And you can turn your Bibles there if you'd like. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 28, the text from which I just read last in my list. According to that text, what will characterize those who are in the kingdom of God of this future Davidic king? Right after it says in Ezekiel 37, verse 24, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Comes this, they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. There should be bells ringing in your head from yesterday. Verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's all yesterday's stuff, isn't it? When what happens? When the servant David is king over them, that's when this happens. And then comes the conclusion that reminds us of the Exodus context we just studied, doesn't it? Verse 28, think about it. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Consider the parallels there to the nations knowing about the mighty deliverance of the Lord when he brought his people out of Egypt, when he saved them and created them. What do the nations know now? When the future servant David is king over them, they know of the Lord who does what? Who sanctifies Israel, who makes her holy, who establishes his presence in their midst forever. The very thing that couldn't be done before. The concepts here match almost precisely what we covered yesterday. Friends, according to that text from Ezekiel, what happens for the people of the kingdom when this Davidic Messiah is ruling over them, this anointed one, this king, is that they walk in covenant faithfulness, keeping the law of the Lord. How can that be? What has to happen for that to be possible? You know what has to happen. It's there in Ezekiel 37 in verse 23, before the text that I read, immediately before the verse that says that my servant David shall be king over them. We read in verse 23, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. So that at least we see there the connection between the Davidic kingly figure of the future reigning over God's people and what? The new covenant faithfulness that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Jesus talk about. That's the end of the bridge. So now it's the kingdom of God in the New Testament. So we come then to the New Testament kingdom of God. And the first thing we're looking for, based on what I read for you in the bridge, is what? What are we looking for? The king. We're expecting the king. It's not Cyrus. Who's the king? Luke 3. Luke 3, verses 21-22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens are opened. We could go back to Isaiah for that significance. The heavens are opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." You are my beloved Son. I just read those texts. It recalls 2 Samuel 7, in which the ruling descendant of David is as a son to God. It recalls Psalm 2, verse 7, most especially, in which the king, and it's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7, in which the king who is installed by the Lord on Zion hears the Lord say, "You are my son." The point could not be clearer. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the Messianic King of Israel. That's the point of the baptism. And as evidence that Jesus very soon understood the implications of what the voice from heaven said at his baptism in that regard, you get in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, you get Jesus announcing that he's fulfilling the call to proclaim the good news to the poor. The gospel. As proclaimed in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Well, what do Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2 say? Luke quotes it all. Luke 4, verse 18 to 21. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus reads. Spirit come down on Jesus at his baptism, of course, because he has anointed me. He's the anointed one. He sees himself as the Messiah, the King, to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And you know what Jesus said after he finished and sat down, as if he has some kind of authority. Kings sit, you know, they don't stand. He sat down, and he says to everyone there, "Today the scripture is been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, the Messianic King had come. The one who once and for all would deliver the people of God from their enemies, just as God had done in the Exodus. He's the king. It's what the king does. God had come to rule finally and fully over his people. Is it any wonder then that the people thought that the coming of the Messianic King would bring with it the decisive second exodus of God's people now from her Roman oppressors, right? And the long-awaited establishment of David's kingdom to its place of political sovereignty over all the nations. I mean, wasn't that what the king's supposed to do? Well, sort of. Yes, in the most profound sense. But we know that Jesus isn't going to do anything like that yet. Yet. He won't be delivering the nation of Israel circumstantially from their political oppressors. But, this is why I've spent so much time in Exodus, but as the king, he will act to save his people, to deliver them, to make them new creations, in fact. Which, as we now know, means going to the cross for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, we have to appreciate when we read the Gospels that the shocking thing about Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom is that it doesn't immediately bring the firing wrath of God, as the Messiah was expected to do. And I didn't read all those texts from the prophets that talk about that judgment component as much, but it's not what happens. But instead, that Jesus, instead, when he's proclaiming the kingdom, makes a further call to repent and to trust in the good news of God's reign. Mark 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I thought John the Baptist was the one who was supposed to call for repentance in light of the coming of the Messiah, who's Jesus. But now Jesus' message is entirely the same as John's, even though he's the Messiah. So that the surprising main point of Jesus' ministry is that the king has come, but that there's still time to come to faith and be forgiven before the end is here. That the king is here, but he's not bringing in the final full kingdom of God. Not yet. Why not? Why not? Well, I mean, I don't mean to be obvious, but I do mean to be obvious. It's because he knows that nothing's been done to bring about the kingdom of God as it was always meant to be. Nothing's yet been done to actually bring about the kingdom of God as it was always meant to be. The people of the kingdom are, remember, to obey my voice and keep my covenant, says the Lord. Well, they're not doing that. We learned yesterday that without the forgiveness of sins, there can be no new covenant because there can be no changed hearts. And without changed hearts, people of God, you can't respond in covenant-keeping obedience. And if there can be no new covenant, then I would argue there can be no kingdom of God. In other words, this is how I'd summarize it. Without the cross, the kingdom would be empty. Without the cross, the kingdom would be empty. So Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, but that instead of leading the people of Israel to political triumph, he is himself led to the cross in what his disciples can only assume is utter messianic failure. Because the kingdom did not come as they were expecting. Why not? To put it perhaps too simply, but it works, I think, that they simply had not put together the concepts of the long-expected Messiah and the sacrifice for sins. They were not ready for a Messiah who was the suffering servant of the Lord. They were not. But Jesus knows that that's who he is. And he knows that because of the voice from heaven at his baptism. Remember that? You are my beloved son. We talked about that part. What's the second half of that verse? It's not Psalm 2 anymore. Psalm 2 was, today I have begotten you. That's not what it says. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Where is that from? Isaiah 42 verse 1. Who does it refer to? Suffering servant of Israel. Suffering servant of the Lord. Who later, of course, gives his life for the sins of his people in the famous passages of Isaiah 52 and 53. You know those so well. It's all right there in the baptism. He's the Davidic king who is a suffering servant of the Lord. They weren't ready for that. And friends, what I'm suggesting is that Jesus knew all of this. That his parables of the kingdom reveal that he understood that though he was the messianic king who would indeed rule in the final eschatological kingdom of God, that it was not yet time for the kingdom to come in full. It's the whole point of the mystery of the kingdom, right? What's the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Starts small, gets big. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Starts small, gets big. Jesus, the messianic king, has inaugurated the kingdom. but its consummation is yet to come. It is coming. God hasn't given up on his mission. The seed produces a hundredfold. The hidden lamp will be manifest. The grain ripens. The smallest mustard seed becomes the largest plant in the garden. So when, in God's sovereignty and in his timing, the determination is made that the harvest is ripe, the kingdom will come. And when it does, friends, who will be the one to bring it? Well, the king, of course. But this time, when he comes again, he'll be riding on the clouds of heaven. Just like the divine Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, you know probably that the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. We could have spent the whole hour just on that point and looked at how Jesus uses that in the Gospels. He links it explicitly to the suffering servant of the Lord, unheard of in Jewish tradition at that time to do that. Nobody did that. Jesus links the Son of Man to the suffering servant. But in his vision of the coming of the kingdom of God, Daniel sees one. Remember Daniel 7? Sees one like a Son of Man, it says. That, I think, is a fundamental foundation of the term and where Jesus is picking it up from, Daniel 7. Who came like God himself with the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7. And then verse 14 of Daniel 7, what happens to that one like a Son of Man? To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed, or as Moses could have put it and did put it in the end of Exodus 15, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Now, are we able to see now? I know I'm up against the hour, but are we able now to see why it is that in the Last Supper, Jesus first says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he breaks the bread, says of the cup, this cup that's poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do we see why he puts those things together? I hope so. I guess that would be the test of whether or not I've done this well enough. Just in case, here's why once more. It is because without the death of Jesus for our sins, the new provision that makes the new covenant a reality in our lives, the Holy Spirit can now move in. Without that, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. How does Jesus himself put it in John chapter 3, verse 5? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There must be the cross applied in faith to forgive our sins, how I understand his reference to the water there, without getting into it. The cross applied in faith to forgive our sins, and the Spirit indwelling us to do what? To bring about our obedience, brothers and sisters. So then, what's the final point that needs to be made? If I can actually bring it back full circle to Exodus in every way that I can think to do. The king has provided our great salvation. Greater even than the crossing of the Red Sea. Because he's delivered us from slavery, not just to political oppressors, but slavery to sin. which means now we can be his kingdom people in the way that we're intended to be, but which the people of Israel as a whole never could be. That we are the ones who can indeed obey his voice and keep his covenant because we have the Spirit. And we can have the Spirit because we're forgiven. And if that's so, dear friends, if I'm right, then who are we as a people of God? Not a trick question. We are what Israel in the old covenant never could be. We are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We are, therefore, to proclaim, demonstrate, mediate, embody the glory of God to the world in our everyday lives. Don't take my word for it. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Where is he getting that? Exodus. A people for his own possession. That you may do what? 1 Peter 2:9. Why are you that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proclamation. Oh, but don't even stop there. Verse 10, 1 Peter 2 gets better. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. One final question. Why do we do that? That is, I mean, why do we do what Peter says we do? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Why do we do that? As a royal priesthood, a holy nation, whose hearts have been transformed so the new covenants are reality, so that we're part of the kingdom under the king. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? Or, to return to Luke, why should repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all nations? Why? Because doing so is what will bring about what Jesus is waiting for, fullness of the kingdom. And when the kingdom's full, then the king will return. And then, in the words of John's vision from Revelation chapter 11, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Exodus 15, verse 18. And from Revelation 15, and I saw, moment, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, saw them standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses. The servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord? And glorify your name. For you alone are holy. And don't miss the end of this song of Moses, now also called the Song of the Lamb. All nations will come and worship you for your righteous acts have been revealed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let's stand together. I had two songs planned, but one song singing through my head all week, and I'm going to offer it as a song of response. It's a song I wrote, and you typically don't lead people in a song of response with a new song. But it has an easy chorus part. But I wrote it for Anik and the ACNA to tell the story of our journey to this point, where we are today and where we're going. And sing if you can. Receive it if you can. And let's respond to the Lord. Start with a chorus, just so you can learn it.
Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the King. We cast our crowns down before Thee. It's for
try that again.
Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the King. We cast our crowns down before Thee. It's for Your glory. Tears we cannot hide, our voices raised in parts, Jesus be glorified. Oh, knees will fall from shore to shore. Past the glass we see, we lift this banner high, Jesus be glorified.
Sing Hosanna again.
Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the King. We cast our crowns down before Thee. It's for Your glory. These trials will increase. The enemy seeks strife. faces, Jesus, so quickly come. We fix our gaze on you alone. Your kingdom will not fail. The bride and spirit one, Jesus, so quickly come. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the King. We cast our crowns down before Thee. It's for Your glory.
Final verse.
And went to Zion come. The prophets, kings, and men will sing the eternal song of glory to the Lamb. All kingdoms rose and kingdoms fell. We promise them. All glory to the Lamb. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the King. We cast our crowns down before Thee. It's for Your glory. Oh, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the King. We cast our crowns down before Thee. It's for Your glory. It's for Your glory. I exalt Thee. I exalt Thee. I exalt Thee. Oh Lord, we exalt Thee. We exalt Thee. We exalt Thee.